Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Again, I'm going to ask you to look at the passage of Scripture that we left off in our last study, that is Ephesians chapter 3, where we were considering the revelation of these marvelous secrets imparted by the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul in his Roman prison, and the grace and strength that's going to be given to him so that these secrets may be made known to all of the redeemed ones whom God has chosen to form this most exalted, this most privileged company, with a heavenly hope, a heavenly calling, a goal to be the very home of God in spirit. He calls this a gospel, a set of good news. The two secrets, one concerning Christ, his exaltation, the fullness of the glory that's now his, and then the church itself, in verses 4 to 6, you'll see that, and then he says in verse 7, this gospel whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. Three times in this context does the apostle talk of God's grace. Now, we have said this before, but I feel that we can't overstress it. If ever there's a department of God's purpose that's linked with grace and goodness and love on the part of God, it's here. Overwhelming. In chapter 1, we had redemption by the riches of his grace. And then in chapter 2, our gaze was taken to the future ages when we're home with him in glory, to the exceeding riches of his grace. And whether you look at it from the very beginning of the salvation from sin, or even go back a long time before that, even in the very mind of the Father when he chose us, oh, what grace must have been there before the foundation or the overthrow of the world. And in the apostles receiving it to pass on, he says, well, it's all grace. And it's God's grace that's going to strengthen me, and it's grace that will enable me to serve faithfully. Oh yes, friends, we owe our all to this infinite grace of God. What a God we have. What a Father we have in Christ. So he said, I was made a servant, a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. You'll note there are three things in connection with this new calling, this secret made known, that are necessary. First of all, as we've seen, is opened eyes, revelation. And God gives that. He's the only one that can give it. I can't open my eyes to see it. I certainly can't open yours. I can but point the way by ministering his truth and faithfulness. But then it's his work to give this spirit of unveiling, as chapter 1 describes it, revelation. There is revelation, there is grace, and now we have power. All these three things are necessary for this calling to become effectual, the effectual working of his power. Or you know the odds that Satan put in the way of this man. Satan's great object, of course, is to block the revelation of God. He is the great foe of God. He wants to stop men and women being saved and save men and women coming to a knowledge of this high and holy calling, if he possibly can. He wants to stop you seeing it, if he possibly can. But, oh, it's something, you know, to have his ways unmasked. And God will do that. Sometimes I think it's necessary for him to do that, for the Holy Spirit, so that we see what we're up against, and then see God's remedy for it, all which is so adequate, so full, and so marvellous, when we actually avail ourselves of it. So he talks about the effectual working of the marvellous power to make this ministry effectual, to carry out its glorious plan, to bring it to a most wonderful and practical conclusion. Unto me, verse 8, who am less than the least of all saints. Well, you can't get much lower than that, can you? You can be the least, but what does it mean to be less than the least? Well, if that was true of one of the greatest Christians that ever lived, and I think in honesty, we must accord that to the Apostle Paul. Was there ever such a man who endured so much for Christ? You say, well, there may have been somebody that went more than Paul. Well, I don't know, but you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 again and see the long list of sufferings which he endured for his Saviour and his Lord. See if you can equal it. Oh my, the way this man responded to the very last degree to Christ's call upon him. And yet, he said, as far as I'm concerned, I'm less than the least, I'm nobody. Now that's a humble man, isn't it? That wasn't the Uriah Heep attitude, the man, of course, that was filled with pride, but kept calling himself humble. This is real humility. Perhaps I ought to have added this as something that's necessary for revelation. Besides grace and power, I think I must do that. Humility. When I turn to the fourth chapter and its practical outworking in daily life, this is one of the first things that's stressed, with all lowliness of mind. And the Greek uses the word humility. Humbleness. Does God, the Holy Spirit, reveal the best to proud people? To proud Christians? Is it possible for believers to become proud? Yes, I'm afraid it is. So here's another essential for us, to be kept very humble. If Paul was less than the least of all saints, well, who are we? In and of ourselves, nothing. But oh, doesn't it magnify the love and the grace of God that he takes those who are less than nothing and turns them into being living stones in this most high and holy and exalted calling in the heavenly place, in the Holy of Holies, at his right hand. What an overwhelming transference there is in transformation. Well, he says, I'm giving grace, his grace coming in again, the one that's less than the least. Is this grace given that I should preach? The word means to preach as good news. Oh, this is good news, isn't it? What marvellous news. That I should preach as good news where? Among the Gentiles. I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. I preach this good news and make it known among the Gentiles. I'm sure the majority of those that are listening to me will be Gentiles. Well then, you're in this audience. This is addressed to you. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Literally, untraceable. This word only occurs in one other place in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 11, where the apostle talks about God's ways that are past finding out. They're untraceable. And these riches are so overwhelming that they're untraceable. But now, this new calling is revealed by the Spirit. We can begin to advance, to know something about them. I'm trying to make those known, he said, among the Gentiles. And to make all, the word men is in italics, the Greek doesn't possess it, to make all see. Did he mean every single human being that walked the earth in his day? Obviously not. Because many thousands were yet unsaved. And unsaved people would never see these things. All must refer, of course, in its context, to all the chosen ones. Chapter 1 has told us that in the mind of the Father, this church was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, God alone, God the Father alone knows the exact number. Nobody else does. He's never told me. I don't know whether he told the Apostle Paul. If he did, he never wrote it down in this epistle or elsewhere. But whatever that number consists of, Paul said, this is my aim. Whoever are the chosen ones, my aim is to make all men see, to enlighten all. Of course, he doesn't mean to say that he, Paul, can give the light, but he's going to pass on the message of enlightenment. This glorious truth in this letter, and in the rest of his prison letters, that God the Holy Spirit can use to open the eyes of the understanding. This is my aim, to make all see what is the fellowship The dispensation is the Revised Version reading of the mystery, the secret, which he has already alluded to, which we have already considered in a small way, which from the beginning of the world, since the ages literally, hath been hid in God, who created all things through or by Jesus Christ. There isn't much difference in the original between the word in the Greek for fellowship and the word dispensation. So it may be that you'll understand how a copyist may have slightly been in error in copying that word down. Not the original, for that's inerrant and it's perfect. We only have copies, of course, of the original manuscripts. So the original reading, obviously, according to all the critical editors, is the dispensation of the secret. Now, in this chapter, we have already had the dispensation of the grace of God. And in chapter 1, we have already had the dispensation of the fullness of times. Don't be frightened of the word dispensation. Don't be frightened of the phrase dispensational truth. There are a lot of believers who are really terrified when that is mentioned because they think it's some newfangled modern error. But this is a Bible term. And we're going to miss God's truth unless we seek to understand it. A dispensation, as we've seen in past studies, is a stewardship. It's an aspect of truth which belongs to God, which he's handed over to certain of his redeemed children to use for his glory, to make known, to live for, to promulgate. And so it's come down to us in this dispensation. If you are saved, if your eyes have been opened to see anything of this calling, it's a sacred trust that God's put into your hands. He's put into your hands a dispensation. Now don't confuse it with the word age. That's what some people, some students have done and confused God's word. God doesn't put into anybody's hand a period of time. That's an age. He puts into someone's hand revelation of his truth. So, this is what the apostle says, I'm out to enlighten all. What is this stewardship of the secret? All it involves, this wonderful purpose concerning the body of Christ, this new creation, as chapter 2 puts it, in order to make in himself of the twain of two one new man. This is a new creation, chapter 2, verse 15, so making peace. Now, this is what I'm trying to make known, although I'm in prison, and Paul's prison ministry is largely the revelation of this glorious secret. Now, friends, the pity of it is this, that Christendom as a whole knows nothing about it. Is that too strong a statement? Well, I'm going to ask you something. When did you last hear in a church or a chapel or any meeting anything about this dispensation of the secret? When did you hear any servant of God want to make it known like the Apostle Paul is seeking to enlighten all? Perhaps you will say to me, well, I've never heard it. I've been to church many times, I've never heard this. Oh, I'm sure I'm not exaggerating. It's one of the tragedies that one bewails today, that amongst God's own professing people, so few seem to know this, so few seem to want to know it. And yet this is the crowning revelation of the Bible for God's redeemed children. There is no calling of God's grace that is higher, fuller, or more wonderful than this. Then how important it must be for everyone who names the name of Christ to face up to it. And that is the object of these little talks. It's to try in my inadequate way, for I couldn't possibly, nor would I, ever compare myself to such a giant as the Apostle Paul. But I do want, if possible, to so bring the truth before you that you will want to know, that you will have this enlightenment given you by God, to know what this glorious calling is, this dispensation, this sacred trust of the secret, which God's kept hidden since the beginning of the world, since ages, since time started. God who hides, And when God hides, who can find? Well, angels can't find it. Principalities and powers can't find it. The cleverest can't find it, although some think they can. I've turned up many a concordance, or rather an exposition, on the scriptures, on Ephesians chapter 3, a commentary. And what I find is this, that they tell you that this is merely the gospel of God's grace to sinners. This is merely telling you that the Gentiles are now going to be admitted into redemption. In the Old Testament, it was the Jew, now it's the Gentile who's being admitted in to salvation. But nothing of the kind. That never was a secret. It was made known in type and shadow from the very beginning. And Abraham was told in Genesis 12 that through his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. No secret about that. And if you turn back to Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul unfolds the gospel of his grace to sinners, you'll see it's linked with the Old Testament. Never was a secret. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of the good news of God, now note, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that's the Old Testament Scriptures. So it never was hidden. I can find in type and shadow many references to the gospel of salvation in the Old Testament. So that was never hidden. So do get that clear in your minds. It does not refer to the salvation of the sinner, the salvation of the Gentile. It has to do with saved Gentiles and what God plans to do with them in his great purpose, uniting them with his Son in the glory far above all, and forming this habitation of God in spirit. That is what was not made known in the Old Testament, that God had hidden. And I defy anybody to find it there. It's just not there. And we don't honour God, you know, friends, when we don't accept his statements to the full. It's really unbelief that says they can find the church, this church in the Old Testament. It's not there. But when God reveals it, and it's made known publicly now, through Paul the prisoner, as we've said so many times, it's for you and for me. We can have the inestimable privilege now of knowing what God had kept hidden from Old Testament saints. As long as the earthly purpose is being worked out, the heavenly side to do with this calling far above all is hidden. Now it's made known because the earthly channel is laid on one side, and God has suspended temporarily his dealings with the earthly people, the people of Israel, who created all things then by or through Jesus Christ. It's been hidden by that God to the intent. Now here's one of the objects, not only that every member might be overwhelmingly blessed, but the very aristocracy of heaven are learning a lesson in God's dealing with his church, in his saving, his calling them out, his shaping them for future, his guidance, all these things. A most tremendous statement. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, we've had them brought before us in chapter 1, where Christ is exalted far above all principality and power. These are heavenly beings. You can call them the aristocracy, the nobility of heaven, because the word principality in the Greek means first, the first ones of heaven. These first ones, these exalted spiritual beings are learning to the intent that they, that in heavenly places, God's purpose there through this church might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Perhaps we're now catching just a little of why this is so important to the Lord. Not merely that he may provide a home for himself eternally, yes, that's in his mind all right, but he's instructing, he's teaching these heavenly beings valuable lessons. Doesn't it seem marvellous to we who are less than the least, nothing in and of ourselves, merely sinners who are saved by his overwhelming grace, that God should be using such as we are to teach these exalted beings lessons? Yet that is so. Heavenly beings, principalities, powers are making, are being known, are being taught through the church the manifold wisdom of God, and this is in line with this great revealed plan, the purpose of the ages. Our English version reads, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Greek reads, according to the purpose of the ages. Time is the great platform that Christ has created. Don't only think of Christ as creator of this material universe, earth, and all the heavenly bodies, but he created time. Hebrews 1 tells us that. The great platform of time subdivided into ages is a tremendously long period, long to us, upon which God is working out a plan. And he's revealed it, he's written it in his word. And wise are we if we're constantly seeking to know more of it? Because, you see, it makes this word speak its message in such a way that perhaps we've never seen before. Instead of being a hodgepodge of books which nobody can properly sort out, and often it's presented like that, it's one unified whole with a wonderfully developed, revealed purpose to do with the earth and the new earth that's yet to come that God is going to make. And the heavens, a new heavens and a new earth. So wise are we, and happy, blessed are we, if we know something about this. According to the eternal purpose, the purpose of the ages. I think I started off these studies many months ago with that verse. And we come back to it here. And I do hope that the intervening studies have helped us to bring us to the point where we see the magnitude of this purpose. The wideness, the height, the length, the depth, the breadth, that this second prayer we're going to read in a moment is going to bring before us. In whom, verse 12, in Christ, that is, we have boldness and access with confidence. Oh, what stress there is here upon the assurance that's given to you and me as members of his body. No longer need we cringe. We can go into God's presence at any time. The access is never denied, it's never barred. God never says, like he said in the Old Testament, typically, you only come into my presence once a year. That's what he said to the high priest. Aaron could enter into the Holy of Holies once in 365 days. Once only, into the most holy place where the symbol of God's glory was present all the time. I suppose Aaron must have thought that was a magnificent privilege to go there just once a year. And friends, you and I can go at any time. Not only every day, but dozens of times a day, at any time, day or night. Do we value it? Do we value it? We have confidence, we have boldness, we have access. Not because of anything we are, again, note what stressed, by the faith of him. It's all because of what he has done. Not because anything we have or anything that we are. It's what we are in Christ. It's our standing in him, perfect, complete, graced with all his graces, as chapter 1 says, accepted in the Beloved One. Only like that can we have confidence and boldness and access. Always remember that, will you, when you come in prayer to him. That's the only possible way of coming. Now, to be received. But that's our position. That's where he's placed us. Accepted and graced with all the graces of the Lord Jesus. The faith of him. The faith of Christ. Not quite the same thing as my faith in Christ. You see, in Romans, I read something parallel. In chapter 4, I read about the faith of Abraham. Well, that doesn't mean my faith in Abraham, does it? It means Abraham's faith. So here, the faith of Christ is not my faith in Christ, but Christ's faith. That may astonish you. How can Christ have faith? Well, when I tell you that the word faith in the Old Testament, and it's brought over the thought in the New Testament, means not only belief or trust, but faithfulness, that's it. It's because of the faithfulness the utter faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his redeeming work that can be the basis of my access and yours. So upon that note, I'm going to stop once again. Do you see how constantly, from the start to the finish, how it exalts the Lord Jesus? Do you remember in those opening studies in chapter 1 where we saw that everything was in Christ, or by Christ, or through Christ, or with Christ? There he is. And he's still here, friends. He's right in the center of this calling. He's the first, he's the last, and he is, as we've said before, everything in between. Oh, it gives him the preeminence, and that's his rightful place. That in all things, Colossians puts it, chapter 1, he might have the preeminence, the first place. So whenever you think of this calling and you want to know more about it, remember to put him in his rightful place, will you? Put him first. Put him first in the center of it all. Remember, you're coming into close touch with him, without whom the whole thing would fall to bits and be a phantom. But he is the one that makes it gloriously real. May we go on then to discover more of its wonders, and then just ask him, the same one who saved us, the same one who in this plan has called us to such a high and such a holy calling, ask him to strengthen us, so that our daily lives may bear some relationship in practice to this tremendous calling. Surely you will agree with me, I think, that there ought to be some correspondence between what we are in our daily lives with what Christ has made us to be in him as members of his body. God give us all grace so to do and bring glory to his name.